The purpose of our meetings is to glorify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that this study in Romans will achieve that. The Bible, as we sang, is God's means of communicating with His people. His revelation to us of His plans and purposes and His will for our lives. But in order to access these thoughts of God, certain principles of comprehension must be observed. One of these principles is the observation of context. One of the reasons Brother Russell published the Chart of the Ages was not just to establish certain dates. It was to present a framework for the context within which certain scriptures would apply. For instance, the term, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," applies to a certain period of time. Primarily the time of the law covenant, or the 1,000-year binding of Satan and the concurrent reign of the church with Christ. That applies to a future time. So context is everything when reading the Bible. The four Gospels and Acts are a logical and in sequence history of Jesus and the early church. It can be read like any history book might be read. But the letters of the New Testament are a different matter. The breaking up of the original text into man-made chapters and verses places a cloud over comprehension. They incline us to view sentences unconnected from what precedes or follows. Worse yet, we have marginal references or other helps that take a verse as if it stands alone and refers us to other areas in the Bible that supposedly are about the same idea. But those references, like the verse numbers and chapters, are a product of man's ideas. And they distract from the fact that a study of the context may be the most revealing of all. And we will find as we pick up at Romans 7, verse 12, examples of how important context is and how failing to observe that has led to one of the great misunderstandings of a verse in our theology. To review from our last study, there are three major sections in Romans 7. Remember, one way to study is notice the difference between the sections in the epistles and be able to identify the primary subject of each section so we know to what each verse applies. For instance, Romans 7, 1 to 6. Has as its subject how a Jew under the contract of the law could escape it and become a follower of Christ. Nothing could be more important than to notice in verse 1, Paul is addressing this chapter to the Jews under the law. I speak to them that know the law, he says. Then he goes on to present examples from the law how marriage contracts can be broken by death. And he likens baptism into Christ as a death with Christ, and thus freedom from the law for Jews. In verse 7 to 13, a new subject is introduced. The argument of the non-Christian Jews was that to leave the Ten Commandments and the law was to encourage sin. Paul reverses this and says instead that the giving of the law actually encouraged and generated sin due to the rebellious nature of man. Paul is still speaking to the Jews here, as it was unto them that the law was given. Lest he be misunderstood, Paul is clear that, this is verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. But he's also made clear that it is the very giving of that which was holy and just and good, even though ordained to life, Paul says, I found to be unto death. That's verse 10. Verse 13 explains how it is that a holy law could actually produce disobedience. This is Phillips. Can it be that something that is intrinsically good could mean death to me? No. What happened is this. Sin, at the touch of the law, was forced to show itself as sin. And that meant death to me. The contract of the law showed the utterly sinful nature of sin. That was Phillips. Now, what's it mean? The touch of the law forced sin to show itself as sin. That's what Paul said back in verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It is the law that defines sin through the commands. And once realizing the utter inability to keep the commands, the Jew recognizes he is as opposed Excuse me, the Jew recognizes he is, as opposed to gaining life through the law, under its curse, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is why Christians do not spend time considering how they might keep the Ten Commandments, because as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Or, looking at Romans 7:13 again in the TEV, does this mean that which is good brought about my death? By no means. It was sin that did it. By using what is good, sin brought death to me in order that its true nature as sin might be revealed. And so by means of the commandment, sin is shown to be even more terribly sinful. Paul is putting the Ten Commandments in perspective for those who were buying the argument of traditional Jews that to leave the law was to encourage sin. Verse 5, the motions of sin which were by the law. Verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. Verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment. Verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment. Paul is saying, while it is the sin that dwells within us is the culprit, it is the commandments that serve to stimulate that sin, not hold it in check, as the argument of the non-Christian Jews said at that time. So when Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy and just and good, he's actually saying it is the law that is the very essence of God and his attributes. Hence, it is a fool's errand to think a keeping of God's law is possible and the means of gaining justification before God. Why? Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sold under sin brings forth the metaphor of a slave and a slave master. As fully under the dominion of sin as a slave is under his master. Now that is the condition of a Jew under the law, which is the subject of Romans 7. Now, from here to the rest of the chapter, there are three mini sections. It is most important to notice that Paul, in context, is describing the experience of Jewish law keeping. He is not discussing the Christian life here. He's talking about what he's been talking about, a Jew's relationship to keeping the commandments. I mention this because I've often heard some of these verses mentioned in talks as if they are the Christian experience. They are, in context, the exact opposite of that. They are the frustrating experience by Jews of trying to keep the law. Verses 14 to 17 is an example of how law-keeping demonstrates an inability to keep from doing what the law disapproves of. Notice how the NIV makes clear the discussion is of the frustration of law-keeping. This is verses 15 to 17 NIV. I do not know what I'm doing. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do not, want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, he's talking about keeping the law as it is. It is no longer myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. So, with law keeping comes the recognition, as verse 14 says, sold as a slave to sin. So we may meditate all the day long on God's commands, their absolute holiness, but in no case can a slave to sin keep them, nor are they the concern of the Christian life anyway, as we shall see. And that is why Paul says in Colossians 2:14 of Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The commandments have been taken out of the way. That second chapter of Colossians is primarily a response from Paul to those who would distract the brethren from the salvation in Christ and instead put their attention back on the commands of the law, which he says Jesus had to die to remove them as a requirement to life. He says it is those commandments that are against us, not for us. As Paul says in Colossians 2:12 and 13, which he also said in Romans 7, that it is only by dying with Christ in baptism that we can be forgiven all trespasses. Neither the law covenant nor the Ten Commandments, which are its foundation, offer any means whatsoever for forgiveness of sins. The law offers only perfect obedience. This is what Paul is explaining in Romans 7. In verses 18 to 20, he demonstrates the inability to do that of which the law approves. He says, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. The commandments are holy and just and good. A lawkeeper cannot do that which is good. Sin prevents it. Any thought we are or could keep them is delusional. So having described the frustration of attempting to gain life through the keeping of the law, he concludes, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Body of this death is a poetic way of describing the fact of inherited sin, the penalty for which is death. Paul has now explained in chapter 7 how burdened with his sin-filled body he could not keep God's law of commandments. All they do is reveal to him how captured by sin he is He cannot refrain from what the law says he shouldn't do, and he can't do that which the law says he should. So, in Paul's treatise here, what is the way out of this terrible predicament? Again, it is vital to notice the description of chapter 7 is not the description of a Christian. It is a description of the frustration of those who would devote themselves to God's commandments given by Moses. This will become clear in the next verse, which says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's really being discussed here? Let's go back in context to verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Other translations to get the thought. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? That's the TEV. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? That's the Jerusalem Bible. I'm assuming we're all quite aware that even though Christians, we all go into death. And that death is dictated by the inherited sin within us through Adam, as Paul has said earlier in Romans. The offer of the law was life, but that was impossible to achieve in a sin-inherited body. The question then is, who will deliver us from the sin-inherited body, which can only lead to death? The answer in the next verse is God through Jesus. And what is the deliverance from this body? Now, before we look at the scriptures for an answer to that, let's take a side trip about the Ten Commandments as regards Christians. As Gentiles, we were never under the law covenant or the law of commandments. That was given to Israel through their mediator Moses. So Gentiles never had to die to the law covenant through baptism, as did Jews. Baptism represented something else to them. I have a concern, always have, for our young people, especially for those who may be misled into thinking they are breaking the commandments and then carrying the burden of guilt for experiencing a very natural attraction toward a member of the opposite sex. In this regard, Matthew 5, 27 to 32 is sometimes quoted. It begins, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Context. What is the subject here? Adultery. Now, we know what that is in practice. Won't go into it. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to Jews. Under the law, they are the ones who heard of old about adultery in the Ten Commandments. What Jesus is saying applies only to Jews under the law. He describes, from God's point of view, the real import of the law about adultery in this regard. He says, to even have the thought as regards another man's wife is having committed adultery in the heart already. In other words, even the intention is a breaking of a commandment from God's point of view. Now, this has nothing whatsoever to do with a young Gentile in high school or college finding a female interesting and wanting to ask her to the prom. That has zero to do with adultery, which is the subject here. Zero. Jesus goes on in verses 31 and 32 to clarify what adultery really is from God's perspective, and it goes beyond Moses' bill of divorcement. But how any of this teaching of Jesus to the Jews then, under the law covenant and its commandments, ever got transferred over to brethren Christians, I will never know. As Gentiles, none of this applies. They were never under the law covenant or its commands. As Paul explains in Romans 7, which we've seen, even Jews who were under these strictures are freed completely from them, having died in Christ. Jesus was teaching a bigger lesson at that time. Jews, self-righteous, who thought they were actually keeping the do's and don'ts of the law, we're now learning the requirements of the law went way beyond that. It went to the very intentions or thoughts of the heart. The Christian life is not a bearing down with all our might to keep the old covenant law God gave to Israel, thinking that will somehow produce a sterling character that God can reward with immortality, a character that must be tried and tested. So God can trust such a one with immortality. Brethren, do we really think God needs to observe us through this life to figure out what we might do in the next? God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all. Nothing could ever take him by surprise. So to the young brethren, rid yourself of any misguided guilt, misplaced guilt, thinking you are breaking the commandments or committing adultery by finding a member of the opposite sex attractive. That's a wholly normal human impulse. You are not under the law covenant or its commands. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't standards of conduct for Christians taught in the New Testament. There are such admonitions all over the place. Now, let us not forget the major controversy in the early church was over whether or not a Christian must also keep the commands and traditions of the law. So many of Paul's epistles dealt with that deception. 4, to combine the do's and don'ts of the law with Christianity is to nullify the death of Christ as the one and only means of salvation. Never any of our own attempts at doing good. Now let's get back to who shall deliver me from the body of this death. What is the body of this death? Context, verse 23. The law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 20. Sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. The body of this death is the fact of inherited sin within us that makes it impossible to keep God's perfect law. Verse 25 now brings us to the opposite of what Paul has been describing as the Jewish experience under the law. This is TEV, verse 25. This then is my condition. By myself, I can serve God's law only with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin. Let's look at the RSV, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I of myself can serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, what is Paul thanking God through Jesus for? A brand new paradigm eclipsing the law. No longer a list of do's and don'ts that must be observed perfectly, or there's a curse. The new deal, so to speak, is our heartfelt desires to serve the law of God. But the acknowledgement, we can't fulfill that in our flesh. God thus, through the forgiveness Jesus has provided through his sacrifice, acknowledges our heart intention and does not curse us for our inability to keep the perfect law of God with our flesh. Now, we get to a most abused text. First of all, there should be no chapter division here. This is Paul's conclusion to his argument. Took a whole of chapter 7, his argument about the impossibility of keeping the law. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now this has so often been quoted inaccurately that probably many of us believe it actually says there is no more Adamic condemnation for Christians. First of all, we must never add words to Scripture. I can't find the phrase Adamic condemnation in my Bible. So what is it? The Bible doesn't define it, as it's never used that expression. I'm assuming, as we talk about it, the idea is that God sentenced Adam to death, and through Adam that sentence fell upon all mankind. That's a reasonable thought. It's biblical. But that's not at all Paul's subject here. Not what he's talking about at all. Christians, by being baptized into Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, are not released from the death sentence imposed upon all humanity through Adam. That's an obvious fact of reality. Now, I'm well aware there's an unfortunate tradition that upon consecration, Christ's blood somehow is applied, and that somehow frees the Christian from the death sentence through Adam and delivers him life rights, which he can then sacrifice in exchange for immortality. It is that idea that paves the way for Christians to go into second death now, as they have supposedly been freed from the first death and given up any future life rights on earth. This, of course, is nowhere taught in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 23 explains this clearly. That passage is discussing the resurrection. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. See, the subject is the resurrection. So the subject is death versus resurrection. This is not discussing this life. It's discussing resurrection. For as in Adam, all die. Now that's clear. All die in Adam, or through his original sin. No exception. That includes Christians. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. What is this made alive? An experience in this life? Not at all. Next verse. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. That's the church. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. That's the rest of the world. The subject is what happens at Christ's coming. That's the resurrection. And that's the order of the resurrection. Christians first, then the world. The church are part of the all that die in Adam. As we like to say, do we know what all means? Further, in his description of the church's resurrection, he says in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. The word mortal there is 2349, and it means liable to die. Paul then says, it is not until the resurrection and the church's change from mortal to immortality. Verse 54 and 55. So when this corruptible, that's us, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, thus, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? See, that doesn't happen until the resurrection. If at consecration, Christians were released from the death penalty, Paul would not be saying it is not until the resurrection that there is victory over death. So under no circumstances could Paul be saying in Romans, the church now is out from under the penalty of death imposed upon all in Adam. This is why Jesus says in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The word redemption there is 6:29, and it means to ransom in full. The idea that the church is presently ransomed in full by application of blood in heaven is just not correct. Jesus just said so. The fullness of the ransom is only executed upon the actual release from death, which doesn't happen, as we've read in Corinthians, until the resurrection. It's at the resurrection when death no longer has a sting upon us. Ephesians 1:13-14. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that means a down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Redemption, future. Ransoming in full, future. Holy Spirit now, a down payment of that. In Romans 8:22, Paul talks about the condition of the whole world groaning and travailing in pain under the sentence of death. Then he says in verse 23, that is the church's experience as well. He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, ransoming in full, of our body. The church have not been delivered from the sentence of death and all its hardships any more than the world has. Look at the list of obituaries in our magazines. We share the same experience, waiting for the time when we shall be ransomed in full. Our redemption, which is the resurrection from death to immortality. In Romans 8:33-34, Paul explains what he means in the first verse of chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? There it is. There's the condemnation. Condemneth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So you see, the condemnation that he described the Jews' experience in all of chapter 7, because they can't keep the law, is removed from those of us that are Christians, because Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Our sins continue, but through his death, intercession is made for us. so we can continue serving God with our mind, but in our flesh, we have our sin-inherited body, which is forgiven. So he's saying there's no condemnation for you that can't keep the law perfectly, because Christ died for you. It's that simple. He finishes his thought in Romans 8:39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what Paul is saying in Romans 8:1. Under no circumstances is he saying somehow the church in this life are lifted out from under the death penalty in Adam. That's absurd, flies in the face of all reality, has nothing to do whatsoever with the context in which he's speaking. 1 Corinthians makes clear that can't happen until the resurrection. Paul is talking about the condemnation that falls upon the frustrating efforts to keep the perfect law of God. It says, cursed is he that continueth not. That's the condemnation. And instead says, as he does in verse 34, it is the intercession of Christ provided through his death that keeps us from being condemned for not being able to keep God's perfect law. Very simple. Let's see what's next here. All right, let's put these scriptures together. It might help. In chapter 7, Paul describes the inability for those under the law to keep it, their frustration. Then he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God sending his Son condemned sin in the flesh. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul says, who is he that condemneth? What's the condemning? It's what the entire context of Romans 7 was about, the inability to keep God's perfect law because of inherited sin and the curse that follows. Paul's saying the new provision for Christians, as opposed to perfect law keeping, is the acknowledgement that sin will indeed continue in our flesh, but Christ has died. So there is now no condemnation for those sins of the flesh, since Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for those things. The Jews under the law had no such intercessor. The subject is not Adamic condemnation, whatever that may mean. It is now, who is he that condemneth for the sins of the flesh? For Christ has died to cover those. Why is this important? Because the addition, unacknowledged, unverified, of a word in Romans 8:1 and an ignoring of the context is a plank in the structure of the false idea that second death takes place in this age. It's a fact that second death is never mentioned in Revelation as regards individuals till the little season reveals who the evil ones are. It's also a fact that Jesus said all in their graves will come forth in the resurrection. And of those, all that have done evil will come forth to judgment. John 3:17 tells us God's purpose. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a beautiful text. Must we really believe that Jesus agreed to suffer and die on that cross so that some who decide to follow him in this age and fail will be sentenced to eternal extinction in this life during this time when Satan is the prince of this world? During this time of evil rampant and all subject to the frailties of inherited sin and the deceptions of Satan, during this time when there is so much greater evil of men than fallen away Christians practiced by, in some cases, world leaders responsible for tens of millions of deaths, or the child molesters, or the murderers, we could go on and on. From my perspective, the idea that in this age, God is sentencing to eternal extinction some who actually committed originally to follow Jesus is as great a blot on the character of God, as is the teaching of hellfire. Actually, it's worse. At least the hellfire people keep on living. As evidence of the evil of this idea, look at what the witnesses have done with it. Second death is the cornerstone of their worldwide deception. Through it, they threaten any who won't accept them with second death, and the same goes for any who would dare to leave their organization. They took the false idea that fallen away Christians now are destroyed forever, and they ran with it. They expanded it exponentially to include any who dare not accept their religion. That is the legacy of the God-dishonoring doctrine of second death now. As regards life rights, that expression cannot be found in the Bible. Nor can the idea that upon consecration, those imagined life rites are somehow sacrificed. The book of Acts has a number of baptismal discourses and explanations. Never once at baptism did the apostles warn the baptized they were about to sacrifice their life rites, as if they could even have such a thing. Furthermore, I've attended many a baptismal service, including those of General Convention and some in our church here, and I've yet to hear the brother giving the talk mention to the candidates they're sacrificing their life rites. May we all think a second time There's nothing wrong with that, brethren, you know, thinking a second time. Unless we think that whatever we've ever thought is somehow sacrosanct and we're perfect. So may we all think a second time and remind ourselves of the great mercy of God and the gift of His Son, which wasn't to condemn anyone, but to present salvation. And may we not disparage God's character by teaching that in this present evil world, He's actually condemning some human beings to eternal extinction, never to have the opportunity. So many, way worse than they, shall enjoy in the kingdom. So may the Lord add His blessing to all these thoughts. And thank you for listening. That's the end.